come before you asking your blessing on this afternoon as we focus on your word. Please help us, Lord, to recognize your design and your desire for us to work together as a fellowship, to seek the edification of one another, to be a light outside of ourselves to those around us in our places of work, in our neighborhoods, that we could share the message of grace that has transformed our lives with other people, and that that would bring you honor and glory, and in particular to Christ, who is the head of the church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to remain in Timothy, but go back to 1 Timothy, continuing on in the series that I'm doing. This is an interesting text. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And the title that I'm giving for this message and this passage is Roles and Responsibilities. I'm going to give a few words before we actually read the text. So this is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. At first reading, if you're just to read this in isolation, I think it's somewhat of a strange passage. It seems to conflict, what I would say, with the greater biblical narrative, with many other passages in Scripture that honor women in their role in teaching and in leading. I think a profound leader that we can read about in the Old Testament was Deborah. Maybe that was an exception, but nevertheless, she was a judge and a prophetess. A judge has authority. She makes decisions. As a prophetess, she spoke God's word, God's revelation to God's people. Now, I can think of Esther. She was a queen, right? Someone who was in high authority. We think of other prophets, maybe not a well-known name, but Huldah. She's mentioned in Kings and also in Chronicles. Also, Miriam. She was a prophetess. And there's other prophetesses that are mentioned. And again, the role of such was to speak God's revelation to God's people, to speak also an application of God's word that's already been revealed to God's people. There are women throughout the Bible that are upheld in high honor because of their renowned service to God. People like Rahab, Mary, Lydia, Abigail, Ruth. And when you come to this passage in Timothy, I think people tend to have maybe two kind of polarizing responses. I think some people kind of recoil in disgust, like, how could Paul write this? Is this the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? This kind of seems to be kind of this male chauvinistic perspective of that this is why the Bible is outdated and not applicable to today's day and age. And people try to maybe explain it away as just, oh, there was only a specific cultural thing going on in Ephesus at this time that Paul was trying to instruct Timothy on, and so it's really not applicable, so we'll just kind of leave it aside. And there's other people that swing the pendulum all the way to the other side, and they say, or they try to, like, really rigidly do a word-for-word application and interpretation of this, and it just kind of ignoring the rest of Scripture and doesn't really fit. And so I submit to you that I think the truth is somewhere in the middle as we navigate this. And even as I try to teach on this passage, I still think there are things that I could learn, and there's different perspectives on this passage. It's a tricky situation. But I think the truth is somewhere in the middle, and what I mean by that is I think there are specific cultural things that are specific to that time in Ephesus that Paul was dealing with, but the way in which Paul is instructing Timothy to deal with them, he brings out these normative truths of God that are timeless. And what I mean by that, let me say it very simply, that Paul was using timeless truths of God's word and applying them to a specific situation in Ephesus. And so I think a few other points to remember while we're reading this. Paul has spent a lot of time with Timothy. Timothy spent a lot of time with Paul. They've worked together, they've done a ministry together. Timothy knows Paul's teaching. He knows Paul's heart. He knows Paul's doctrine. He knows that Paul is well-versed in the Scripture. He knows that Paul is a very smart, intelligent man, but also one that's been endowed with a lot of revelation from God. Timothy knows this, and so I think that might be why there's not much explanation on these verses. They're just kind of put out there, and that's it. And so maybe Timothy knew how to fill in the blanks. Also, again, just kind of the general context of this letter. This is Paul writing to Timothy, who's an elder at Ephesus, and he's instructing Timothy how to lead, how to be an example, how to humbly serve this church. And in particular, chapter 2, as I preached last Sunday, Paul has just got done emphasizing the importance of prayer, of corporate prayer, together, both men and women, and how we can't let anger and arguments and extravagant lifestyles and flashy kind of appearances and those kinds of things to distract from this purpose of coming together to pray, particularly for the salvation of others, but rather focus on this inner character that tends toward unified worship and prayer. So I know that's a lot of kind of introduction, and it may not make sense if you haven't even read this passage, but I just wanted to get that out there. And so now let's read together 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, where Paul writes, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not, or I do not allow a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." It's an interesting passage, to say the least. Another passage that kind of parallels some of these thoughts, we can read in 1 Corinthians, and I'll reference this a few times, so I just want to read it real quick. 1 Corinthians 14, starting with verse 34. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 reads, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shameful thing, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Now, if you just read those verses, and in today's day, as a woman, you probably wouldn't like the Apostle Paul. It seems like he's suppressing women. It seems like he has a disregard for them. It seems as if they are not on equal footing in terms of their value as a man. It seems pretty offensive, I would say. And so I want to start with the bad first. I would say a bad way of interpreting this text is to focus on what Paul is prohibiting and not recognize why he is saying what he is saying. Why is Paul making these statements? I think we need to ask that. I think a bad interpretation to come away with from these kind of passages are these points. These are bad interpretations, okay? I'm not endorsing this. I'm saying this is bad. This is incorrect. That all men are of higher authority than all women. I don't think that's true. I don't think it's true that all women should not speak in corporate worship, but rather they should only ask in the privacy of their home. I don't think that's true. I don't think that Eve was the one that messed it up for humanity, as if Eve weren't around, we'd all be back in the Garden of Eden, right? I don't think that's the application or the meaning behind what Paul is saying. And I certainly don't think that Paul is saying that women can be saved if they have children. And I think just at first inspection, most of you would agree with me that those statements are bad interpretations of this because it conflicts with so much more of the Bible and so many other examples and instructions that we can read in the Bible. But I want to be a little bit more specific in terms of just dismissing some of these bad interpretations. I think that these are bad interpretations, and I want to hit these each one by one. I think they're bad because the Bible never makes that statement that all men are of higher authority than all women all the time. That's not what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 or in 1 Corinthians 14, and we shouldn't try to extract that from the text. And I just mentioned a number of women that were renowned in the Bible. There's tons of women that are said to have been prophetesses or prophesying or teaching, and even in the New Testament church. In fact, so I read from 1 Corinthians 14, if you go back a few chapters in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul actually encourages women to pray and to prophesy. Again, to prophesy is to teach God's word, to draw an application from God's word for people. But if you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells them in what way they ought to do that. So he doesn't prohibit it, but he provides guidelines as to how it should be done. And I think that's really important that we latch onto that and understand that. In Titus 2, Paul explicitly encourages older women to teach younger women. Again, if what Paul is writing to Timothy means that women are not allowed to teach at all, then that would flatly contradict what he just said in Titus. And other examples that we can read about in Acts, for example, Acts 18, where Priscilla and Aquila expounded the word to Apollos, who was a great teacher, but they helped him understand the greater revelation, and both were instrumental. And some people even think, because Priscilla is mentioned first, that she was primarily instrumental in that, but I don't want to get into nuances. Both of them were clearly key in helping Apollos come to a better understanding. We see in that case, a male and female both instructing a male. One other thought with this idea of Eve bringing sin into the world. If you look at Romans 5, and if you also look at 1 Corinthians 15, both of those stout references speak to Adam as our head or as our representative as humanity in terms of bringing sin into the world and him to be actually blamed for that. I'm not excusing Eve, but I'm just saying that it's not Eve's fault. So don't just pull that from 1 Timothy 2 that it's all about her, but rather Adam seems to be the main transgressor bringing sin into the world. And then the last thought that I mentioned about a bad interpretation that women can be saved if they have children. It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. I think this one of the most clear things, and the clearest things in Scripture, is that we are saved by grace through faith. And I'm not even entertained having to defend that because that's just the clearest thing. And so the concept of women being saved that they have kids doesn't seem to have any real bearing on this. Paul clearly is meaning something else, and I want to try to get that as we work through this text. So that, I just want to deal with some of those bad interpretations because I think, some people think, well, I'm being true to the text, so word-for-word interpretation, I'm going to apply this as it's stated. But in doing so, you flatly contradict so many other aspects of the Bible. And so we really need to bring harmony into how we understand this difficult text. So my approach to understanding what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 2 falls under maybe two different questions. The first one is, what are the timeless truths that we need to appreciate? That what are the timeless truths that we need to learn that Paul is bringing out as he instructs Timothy? So that's point number one that I want to get into. And then question number two, or point number two, is what's going on here in Ephesus? Why is Paul saying what he is saying? And there's not much detail to that, but I think we can try to gather a little bit of information by what is said here to figure out what's going on in Ephesus. So the first question is, what are the timeless truths that we need to learn and appreciate? And even before we get into this text specifically of 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, I think there's something that needs to be impressed upon us, and it's way back in the beginning, Genesis 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And we can read more in that passage. But the timeless truth that we need to appreciate is that both men and women were created in the image of God. And that has tremendous implications. Both men and women have been endowed with essential worth and dignity, of essential value. That the value of a human being is not dictated by your intellect or your fame or your power or your wealth or your gender or whatever it is, but rather that you've been created in the image of God, and by virtue of that fact, you are important, you are valued. There is something to be considered in terms of that individual life that is precious. But even more so, this idea of God's image that we have been given, that's in reference to his holy purpose, that's in reference to morality, justice, love, harmony in relationships, and meaning in relationships. And you can see when Adam sinned, that image was marred. And then when Jesus came to reconcile and restore that image, and there's a lot to be said on that, but just I'll leave it at that both men and women are created in the image of God, and there's essential dignity and value. And this is a verse that is just flat out amazing. Galatians 3:28. Listen to what Paul writes to the churches in Galatia. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You can also reference Colossians 3, verse 11, and Paul says almost the same thing word for word. But the reason I say that that verse is so amazing, even in our day, where we think that we've grown so much, and I would say we have a society in terms of more equality and the rights of women and all that kind of stuff, that's extremely important. We've matured in terms of in general society in that regard. But I would say that the statement that Paul is making is still even revolutionary in our day. Because even in our day, there is still racism. There is still pride because of your power, fame, wealth, whatever it is. There's still these different ways that we, as human beings, put others down and raise others up in greater importance and value. And Paul obliterates that idea with the statement that he makes in Galatians 3:28. I want to just quickly expand on this. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. What does he mean by that? He means that there's no superior race. He says, there is neither slave nor free. What does he mean by that? There is no superior socioeconomic status. He says there is neither male nor female. What does that mean? It means there's no superior gender or sexes or however you want to divide that. Paul rather says that you are all one in Christ Jesus, that we are united in Christ and by him. And it's a radical statement to make. And so I think these are important timeless truths that we need to appreciate as we approach this text in Timothy, lest we come away with one of these bad interpretations. So just to summarize here, when the context of the Bible, when we speak about the value of the individual, it has to do with, number one, being created in the image of God, and number two, the humility of being saved in Jesus. Now let's get a little bit more specific into 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. What timeless truths is Paul alluding to in these passages? I think there's two things. And this is why I titled this message Roles and Responsibility, or Roles and Responsibilities. There is an order of authority in the family, and there's an order of authority in the church, which is made up of families, right? Family is kind of that basic building block of communities. And of communities or of churches, there are families. And so there's an order of authority in a family. There's also an order of authority in a church. And I want to read a few verses from Ephesians. Again, I know there's a lot of background here, but in order to, I think, properly do justice to 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, we need a little bit of this background. So, Timothy is in Ephesus. Paul is writing to Timothy late in his life to instruct him how to lead in Ephesus. Paul has already written a letter to the church in Ephesus. And I think it makes sense that we should maybe reference that letter as we read through Timothy, because maybe there's some recurring themes or ideas that Paul is trying to still teach the church, but now specifically through Timothy. So listen to some of these comments that Paul makes in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, now this is talking about kind of an order of authority, "And he, God the Father, put all things under his," that's Christ's, "feet, and gave him," Christ, "to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The point I want you to get is that Christ is the head over the church. Paul mentions it again in Ephesians 4:15. He talks about speaking the truth in love that we may grow up into all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. And then Paul brings a specific application to the family unit in Ephesians 5. He says this, picking up in verse 22. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." The idea of submission has to do with authority. Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, so also Christ is the head of the church." Paul has now mentioned this three times, that Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject, or so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And then one more verse from 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is talking about women praying and prophesying. He says this in verse 3. He says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, there's a lot that can be said on all these verses, but the main thing that I want to communicate to you, and as applicable to what we're talking about this afternoon, is that God has a created order of authority, both in the family and also the church. And he says that Christ is the head of the church, and how did Christ lead? How did Christ exercise his authority over the church? He lovingly served, and he gave his life for his church. And then Paul says, this directly applies to the family unit. Husbands, you are the head of the wife, and the husband is responsible for leading her. What this means is that the husband is responsible for lovingly serving her and giving his life for her. That is the authoritative role of the husband over his wife. That's servant leadership and sacrificial love. And I think oftentimes when we hear about authority, we don't think about servant leadership and sacrificial love, but rather we think of authority, we think of power. We think of kind of pomp and pride and abuse of that authority. We think of it's my way or the highway. We think of making decisions and directing things without regard maybe to others because you're the person in authority and I'm going to exercise my authority because I'm the one that's ruling or I'm the one that's in charge. But that couldn't be further from the truth to how we see the role of authority being established here in the family as well as in the church. Servant leadership and sacrificial love. So if the husband is the head of the wife, and that's the role, that's the created order of authority in the family unit, and the church is made up of families, I think it makes sense. I think it follows, therefore, that certain men should be, therefore, leaders in the church. Now, I'm sure I'll get in trouble with that statement for others who may see otherwise, but I think that's being true to the text and to the scripture. I think if the husband is the head and he's responsible to lead the wife, then he ought to occupy the leadership role in the church. But all the while, they recognize that Christ is head over all. And the reason I think this, and the reason I think this relates to what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 2, is because when you go to the very next thing Paul says in chapter 3, he talks about the qualifications of the men who are to be the teaching elders in the church. And so I think that all kind of fits together. That agrees with God's created order. He gives guidelines to Timothy to find these qualified teachers to humbly lead the local fellowship. Now, one thing I think, again, it needs to be qualified, is that just because the role of the man is to lead in this particular case, it doesn't mean that he is more capable, that he's better than women, that he's more capable than women, that he's more intelligent than women. It doesn't mean that he's even a better leader than women. And in fact, I think many times, particularly in the role of husbands, men have failed miserably in that role to responsibly lead as they ought to. And even have failed to rise to the occasion to help lead local fellowships. Again, God's created order does not imply that men and women are somehow not equal. That they're somehow not equal in terms of value or worth. I think that's well established by virtue of what I said in terms of men and women being created in the image of God, and that in Christ we are there's neither male nor female, slave or free. However, given God's created order, it implies that there are different ordained roles. There are different God-ordained roles and responsibilities. That's how God designed it. I think we need to appreciate that. So I think those are some of the timeless truths that Paul is kind of talking about in this passage. And so what are the specifics going on here that Paul is encouraging Timothy to deal with? So now I want to work through this text. So open your Bible still, or keep them open. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 12. He says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." The first point that needs to be made here, that we can so quickly read over, is that women are to learn. Now, okay, that might not seem like much, but if you put yourself back then, in that time, in that culture, that in and of itself is a revolutionary thought, that women are to be part of the learning process, that they're not to be suppressed and disregarded, kind of cast off to the side. They're not to be dealt with as property. They're not to be dealt with in some lesser of a value way. And in fact, it's not until recent history that women haven't, correctly. In our recent history, it has only happened that women have had opportunity to go to university and to enter the workforce and to learn in that regard. And here Paul is saying that women are to learn way ahead of his time. They're not to be suppressed. But now let's get in with the more of the difficult wording here. He says they're to learn in silence with all submission. Now, I don't think silence means not talking here. And I say that not because the word silence means something else. It does mean silent. But we know the reference of a meek and quiet spirit. What is that referring to? Is that referring to the fact that the person is quiet and simply doesn't talk? Or is it talking about the character of the person, the demeanor of the person, kind of the disposition of that person's heart? Right? Paul, there's a very good reason why Paul mentions submission and authority in these verses. I think silence is linked to the word submission. And I think teaching here does not mean absolutely no teaching, because, again, that would contradict other things that Paul has written, and it contradicts other examples in Scripture that are condoned and actually encouraged. Rather, I want to say this plainly, I think specific here in Ephesus, there was teaching that was occurring in a way that was going against God's authoritative structure in the church. The teaching was going against God's authoritative structure in the church. And that's almost as far as I want to take it, because I think there are some cultural dependencies on that. Again, Paul does immediately follow with the qualifications of men as teaching elders. But the specific issue here in Ephesus, it seems like, and some troubling women, I would say, are brought up a couple of different times in Timothy's letters, or Paul's letters to Timothy. And here's one of the cases. And I think there's a specific issue going on in Ephesus where there were some women who were speaking out loud, or not just speaking out loud, but they were teaching in a way that they did not respect the spiritual authority of either their husbands or the elders. And Paul is addressing that issue. It's not a prohibition against women speaking out in general or not teaching at all. Actually, we need to foster that. That cannot be suppressed, because we need that different perspective and we need that insight. Continuing on to verses 13 to 14, Paul is now giving a reason for what he just said in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Because," or "for," "Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Paul is now reflecting back on Genesis chapter 3. Now, the issue here is not that women are more gullible or foolish or somehow less intelligent than men, right? Again, if it weren't for Eve, we'd all still be back in the Garden of Eden. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that Eve was deceived and not Adam. Like Adam, he was cruising well. It was Eve, this woman that you gave me, that fell into sin, not me, right? No, that's not the point here. It's not the point that she was deceived. I think the point here is why she was deceived. What did Eve do that made her vulnerable to this deception? I think that's really the question at hand here. And I think the answer to that is that she removed herself out from under her husband's spiritual authority and leadership. Who took the lead role in that? Eve did. Who was supposed to be the head of the woman and lead appropriately? It was supposed to be Adam. Now, I don't know if Adam was not doing his due diligence in leading as he ought to have, right? We don't really know. The scripture doesn't say. It seems to imply that he really wasn't. Nevertheless, Eve took it upon herself to disobey the command and lead her husband to sin. And I think the issue here is not that the woman is to be blamed, but, and this is the crux of the matter, it's what can happen when God's created order is violated. God is the one who designed life and family and church and all of that, and I think it would do us well to respect that. And when we violate that, bad things happen. And I think that's what happened in this case. And that's why Paul is making reference of what happened back in Genesis. And now, probably the trickiest verse of all of these, verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, the reason this verse is tricky is that it's not really certain who the she is in this case or who the they are in this case, or this idea of being saved or rescued through childbearing. Again, it's not saying that women can be saved if they have kids. Again, that just doesn't make any biblical sense whatsoever. But because Paul had just made reference to Genesis, he just mentioned Adam and Eve, I think it would do us well to see if there are any parallels in Genesis, right? And I see maybe two different parallels which lend themselves to two different interpretations of this, and I'm not rigid with any one of these, but hear me out, and maybe one can make more sense to you than the other. In Genesis 3:16, after the sin took place, and God is pronouncing the curse upon the serpent, Eve, and Adam, he says this in Genesis 3:16 to Eve. He says, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children." And the idea here in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 2 is not that she'll be saved because she bears children, but rather she'll be saved through the suffering of bearing children. Let me read it like this. So even though women go through the suffering of bearing children, which was the curse upon them due to Eve violating God's created order, they will be saved if they continue in faith, etc. Maybe. It seems like the Greek can lend itself to that understanding there. It's not completely far-fetched. But there's also another interpretation, which maybe there's more credence here. If you look at Genesis 3:15 now, here this is God speaking the curse upon the serpent, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And we know that this mentioning here, even though there's a curse, there's also a promise in here, and that is the promised Messiah to come. It's a well-understood, actually the first prophetic message of the Messiah to come. That seed, that word, singular, Paul makes mention of in another letter, and he explains what that means. But he says that he shall bruise your head, a fatal wound, but you shall bruise his heel. And so the idea here, if we parallel Genesis 3:15 with 1 Timothy 2:15, it seems as if maybe this is a reference to the childbearing. And the interesting thing is that it doesn't appear in many translations, but in the Greek, the word "the" comes right before childbearing, the definite article. So it could read like this: "She shall be saved by the childbearing." Well, who is the, right? The seed, the promised Messiah. "She'll be saved by the childbearing," in reference to the Messiah. And then "they" are in reference to all who would ultimately believe in him, all who would have faith in him. Again, I don't want to spend too much time on that, but those are a couple ideas of how we can understand this tricky verse 15. But again, let's just kind of summarize here. The main takeaway for this afternoon, and I understand this is kind of a difficult text to work through, but I think there's some important points here. And the important point, again, to repeat this, is that God has designed the family unit. God has designed a certain church order. And when we respect that design, appreciate that design, and fulfill our roles and responsibilities in accordance with that design, things go much better because that's how God, the great designer, made it. Some women in Ephesus were rejecting that. And Paul was encouraging Timothy to address it. Because when we just start to march to the beat of our own drum, or when we just do what's right in our own eyes, bad things happen. There's conflict. There's discord. And when we aren't aligning ourselves with the design that God has prescribed from the very beginning. And so Paul is instructing Timothy. Why is he instructing Timothy? I think this fits very well. I'm going to close with these verses. This is found in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. I think Paul is instructing Timothy so that speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, the authoritative head of the church, right? From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. By which every part does its share. In other words, we are faithfully fulfilling our roles and responsibilities as God designed according to his created order, according to his intended purpose. When we all do our share, when we all contribute, it's not suppressing one or uplifting the other, but we're all coming together in proper collaboration to do our share as an entire body anatomically kind of fits together and works together. What happens with that? That causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I think that is the goal, and that's what I want to end on. Amen.